My text this morning is in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, if I make comments as I come to that particular verse regarding this theme, in chapter 4, from verses 1 to 16, the topic is that of unity, of Christian unity. Now, in the first three chapters, if you remember, deal primarily with Christian teaching, with Christian doctrine, the fundamentals. They are essential if we should know them. If we sometimes find them difficult, then the remedy is quite simple. We pray that the first prayer in chapter 1 should be ours, that we might be given that progressive enlightenment and that we might understand. And we will be given understanding. It is mainly doctrine, and it is interesting and very beautiful and a blessing to our soul. Then from the beginning of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 6 is application. Although in those three chapters as well, you will find doctrine, but it is mainly application. In other words, you can say it's practical. And what you and I would think practical Christianity is might not be what God would say practical Christianity is. Because we very easily fall back to what we do and what we are, what we think we are, and how kind we think we are, and our works. And especially if we put ourselves out a little, we're inclined to think, you know, we know that outside the truth of the evangelical faith, that it seems to be a gospel of works, and we would not agree with that. But it is incredible how the idea of works and pride will still creep back, and we will lean on things that we do. And that is why that we observe in Scripture what are God's expectations. Now, from verse 1 to verse 16 in chapter 4, he brings the first important thing that we should be conscious of and to work towards, and that is the unity of the church. In my own experience, I have often emphasized, and I do not think wrongly, but perhaps to the exclusion of something else, that in a time of revival, or preceding a time of revival, it seems that God brings his people to a place of spiritual unity. We're all in one place with one accord. And Psalm 133. Certainly that is true. And it can be seen by reading the evidences in various books on the history of revival. But what we can overlook, that this is God's expectation all the time. Not just for times of revival, but all the time. We should not, for example, in any congregation, fear one another. We shouldn't. We shouldn't be wondering, well, what will this person say or do? Or have I displeased that person? We shouldn't have that kind of feeling in our hearts. Now, if you remember, we've been looking at these verses at the beginning, and I'm going to go through them again, but quickly, and to show how far we have got on this idea of unity. First, he puts the responsibility upon ourselves, and he beseeches us. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. It's pretty straightforward. And yet it's worth staying on. It says that the Christian should behave in a certain kind of way, that it is expected of him that he should walk worthy. Now then, the words are worth noting. If you remember, we've gone through them before, that we should walk worthily. And to walk worthy, the word is a very rich word. It has all these meanings to it. It means that our walk should be a balanced one. A balance in the sense, a balance between knowledge, the intellectual, and the practical. I'm not one of those who say, oh, I'm a practical Christian and know nothing. That's ridiculous. You can't have such a thing. Or a person that says, well, I know a great deal, but I'm not a very practical one. Well, that's ridiculous too. There must be a balance between the first three chapters and the next three chapters, in other words, a balance between what we know about God and salvation and also in the practical application. We walk in a balanced way. And we must not get imbalanced at all. We must keep the balance. We also must walk, and another meaning to the word is, as well as that, with that I should say, is that we walk in an acceptable way to God, a way that pleases God. And I ask myself, am I walking now in the practical way which is a reflection of my knowledge of the Christian faith? And am I walking also in a way I believe is well-pleasing to God? Walking like that. I beseech you, brethren, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The word vocation is rather an archaic expression now, here, but we use the word vocation and it is still there. When we mean by vocation, well, what is your profession, what is your work, and so on. Well, but here it's more than that. It's referring to the church here, to the people of God. If you remember the word ecclesia, its root meaning is the called out ones. Walk worthy of those who are being called out to the world into his most glorious kingdom. So we bear that in mind wherever we are, whether we're in chapel or whether we are at work or wherever we are, that we walk worthy in that way. And he says, well, to this, wherewith ye are called. Now, it isn't one of those things where you say, well, I'll think about this called out business. I'll think about the church one day and about being converted and sins forgiven. No, it's not like that. He is the one who calls. You just can't barge in. You know, supposing that you had a wedding reception and somebody says, oh, well, I'll decide to go. And you just barge in. And somebody come along, excuse me, but there's not a place reserved for you. Well, why? I thought I'd come. Well, you haven't been invited, have you? This called out is by invitation only. And that is when, taking the preaching of the gospel and it's appealing to your heart, what we call that general call, then one day something happens to you. It is actually God plants life in the disposition of your soul. Something happens to you. You begin to listen and you know that he's calling you. And you know that that general call has become the effectual call and you are hearing and you are understanding and you are responding. So there's our first verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And now he says, this is how you should behave. With all lowliness and meekness. Lowliness. That also can be translated as humility. Very much the same idea. To walk in a lowly way with humility. And meekness with gentleness. Are you humble? Am I humble? Are you gentle? Or do you just say what you want to say and you say this kind of thing? Well, I love God. I'm as good a Christian as anybody. If it's on my mind, I get it off my mind. You haven't got those privileges, those rights, or indulgences. Humility and gentleness should be a mark of a Christian. And then, on that again, when it comes, our humility and our gentleness comes up against people, and that's when the problem starts. I can be all that so far by the grace of God, and I can be willing to be humble, remembering what I am, a forgiven sinner in the sight of God, and I can decide to be gentle and think gentle thoughts. But the problem is when I meet people and live with people and have to walk along life's pilgrimage with fellow believers. We're not all the same. We've got different personalities. We've got different temperaments. And naturally speaking, many people can get on each other's nerves. That's right, isn't it? So what do we do? Long suffering. How long? Long. It doesn't finish. Long suffer long. Long suffering. Forbearing. Now, the root meaning of that is, in this particular word, to put up with. And a person might say to you, I don't know how you put up with that other person. And your answer is, because I'm a Christian and because I do it in love. That's the answer. With long suffering and forbearance, forbearing one another in love. Now they say, well, those two verses now, we're in trouble, aren't we? Because they're hard. Then he says, oh yes, it's God, through the Holy Spirit here, and Paul, endeavoring with diligence and hard work and a struggle, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now the unity is already there because we are in Christ. Struggle to keep it, obviously a unit, in the bond of peace. So that when we come together as a congregation or smaller groups, there is that bond of peace between us. We're different, we've got different personalities, we've got different gifts, different attitudes, all sorts of things. But we have one thing in common, we are the Lord's. And because we are the Lord's, we've got to struggle with one another. Sometimes we have to. We have to struggle with one another because we are the Lord, and in order to keep the unity of the Spirit, and it's done in the bond of peace. That's practical Christianity. It's easy to run around doing things. Of course it is. It's just a matter of energy and time to do it. But this is cause for all our strength and the grace that God will give us, endeavoring. Then we come then to how important this unity is. And in verses 4, 5 and 6, we have the Trinity. But they're put in the opposite order to the way they're normally put. And that is deliberate, because it is in the practical order. So in verse 4, we have the Holy Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. So the work of the Holy Spirit in his contribution to this unity is this. He calls us into the mystical church. Now, I would love to think, and I pray it will be, and I hope is, that membership in a church here would also mean members of the invisible church. But I doubt if there's a church on earth that can really achieve that. But we aim for that and desire that. That not only am I here in the visible church, and we have to have something here on earth, but the main thing is that I am in Christ, and I'm in that mystical church. The Holy Spirit brings me there by one Spirit. He is the one who quickens me, enlightens me, and so on. We are called in one hope of your calling. It is he who calls us and applies the call and gives us hope in our hearts of everlasting life. That is the work of the Spirit. In this business of unity, the unity of the Spirit. Then today we come to the part of the Son, and next Sabbath, God willing, to the part of the Father. So that how important is this bond of peace? How important is this unity in the visible church as well? And trusting that the visible church contains a great deal of the invisible church. Is as important as this, that the Spirit and the Son and the Father are involved in this unity. Now then, we're looking then at the work of the Son. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, one Lord, the head of the body, we are the body, chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We are the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. We have one Lord. Now, I've just made a list here. One Lord. How shall I describe him? He is the Lord of glory, he's the brightness of God, he's the brightness of God, he's the express image of his person, he's the Son of God, he is unique, he is a mystery revealed, he has two natures, he has a human nature, he has a divine nature. They're not a mixture, they have their identity, yet are in perfect unity and harmony as well. He is our Lord, he's one Lord, he has two natures, but he is one Lord. He is the same. He never changes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. My one Lord is ever the same. He is unchanging. We change. I change. You change. Our friends change. Our attitudes change. So many things change about us. But he is immutable. He does not change. He is the same. Yesterday, in eternity, today, and forever. He is also my Lord in this sense, that he's my Lord as Lord of my life. In some teachings, there's a separation between Christ as Savior and Lord. And people say, I received Jesus as my Savior on a certain date, and then 10 years later, I decided to have him as Lord. Now, this is all the damage that what we call Arminian theology has done in our particular century. It's not like that. We are saved by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we come into that situation where we are quickened and brought into him, he is my Lord and my Savior. There is no separation. If a person says, well, I'm saved, but I'm not bothered about Christian life and I'm not bothered about growing in grace. Well, they're talking rubbish, because if Jesus is not their Lord as well as their Savior, they know nothing of salvation. They cannot possibly know anything, because it is one thing, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no competition with him. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other religion. They are man-made, whatever they may be. They may be sincere for all that. But there is just one way, and that is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then there is one mediator. How can I speak to God? How do I come to this throne of grace? There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And on the right hand of the Majesty on high, there is a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory, and he is our Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is my mediator, one mediator. He is one Lord between God and man. In my relationship with God, he is the only one who died for me. He is the only one who took my sin. In my sanctification, he is the only one who can lead me through a long life's pilgrimage. One Lord. And he is our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no division there. There is no disunity there. There is one Lord. And also, in the harmony, in the Trinity, one God. Yet, in three forms, there is unity there. And as there is unity in heaven, so this unity must be reflected not only in the mystical church, but in the church on earth as well. But it is a spiritual unity. Many efforts have been made in the last decades, and more than that too, to try and bring all these various denominations together and so on. Now, the motive, the idea, is a good one. But surely, what does it achieve? Unless there is spiritual unity, unless we are one in the fundamental truths of the gospel and the word of God, there cannot be unity. Unity of administration, or unity in a name, and all these things are neither here nor there. Or, for example, it doesn't really matter, does it? If a person is in one denomination over there, and he is the Lord, and I'm in one over here, and I am the Lord, we are one in that mystical body. It would be ideal if we were in a church that honors the gospel, one in that sense. But there cannot be Christian unity without it being a spiritual unity. Or it merely collects divisions together and quarreling together. One faith. Now, what is this one faith? Lots of discussions about this. Some say it is their personal faith, a subjective thing. Well, I'm not saying it excludes it, but I don't think it is that. Our personal faith, that's very precious to us. But we are living in a century where we are very, very subjective. and what I feel and what I want and what my preferences are is essential to a 20th century man. This is how he thinks. Everything is, I felt, I was hurt, I liked, I experienced. We have, even sometimes in our Reformed theology, we have a very subjective centre in ourselves, rather than seeing we should be God-centred in things. Then we could go right to the opposite and say, oh, this one faith means the whole spectrum of truth, the confession of faith. Well, you could have the 39 articles or the 42 articles in the Presbyterian Church of Wales or the Westminster Confession one. Any of them would do. They're all very fine. But I would say this, that in those confessions, you'll have primary doctrines, those that are essential to our salvation, and there are secondary ones. It's not that they're unimportant in that sense, but there are differences of interpretation there. It would be very difficult indeed if we had a whole confession of faith where we had to have this unity. It would be difficult. Indeed, it's something that we are learning, the total confession, as we go along. What can it mean? Most of us would believe that it is referring to that one doctrine in the scriptures that in the time of the Reformation rose up like a new dawn or a new star in the sky as something wonderful and glorious that was there all the time. And it is this as a description of one faith. It is the doctrine of justification by faith. You take the epistle to the Romans or to the Galatians, where it's almost totally that they are devoted to that great doctrine, where, of course, it includes my subjective. I would not be able to say my faith unless I understood justification by faith. I would not be able to comprehend the whole spectrum of the counsel of God were it not for justification by faith. So it's essential. Now, what does justification by faith mean? It is the bedrock of it all. It's an important one. It is an act of God. Briefly, this is what it is. Here is man in a pit of iniquity. Here is God in glory and holy and supreme. And here is our Savior. And the Spirit, the triune God, takes man from his sin, cleanses him, and puts him right, and justifies him with God. Is not that central? Is not that basic to our faith? That we are justified before God. That we are right in the sight of God. It is the very heart of the meaning of the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the great object of the exercise there, of that divine exercise. So we're looking at our Savior, and let us speak like this. What are you doing? You've been to that cross, our Lord. Yes, I've been there. And there's been a resurrection. Tell me, why did you go to that cross? Was it absolutely necessary for you to go to that cross? What was the answer? He said it was essential because the account had to be settled there. Now, what is this account? Well, here am I in a courtroom. And I am guilty. And the condemnation upon me, the wages of sin is death. And the judge is going to pronounce sentence. That is the judgment that's hanging over you. And then my Savior comes. And there he is. He stands between us. And he does a remarkable thing. He says to the judge, I have paid this man's debts. But his debts as a judge was the wages of sin is death. Yes, I have died. Now we can't speak like that in ordinary human terms, I know. But what we're saying here is that he's paid the penalty in full. And when we have this person who's a sinner appreciating this. He died for me. He paid the penalty for my sin. When he's awakened from his slumber of evil and death and the pollution, whatever it is, when he's brought from that into an understanding of the grace of God, the first thing he appreciates is, I'm a forgiven man. I'm right with God. In other words, I am justified in the sight of God. I am just in the sight of God. I am right in the sight of God because of the work of Christ. And remember that great work in that he pays our penalty in the removal of our guilt and our shame, and also he fulfills the law in our place. Let me read you some verses. Romans 3, verses 21 to 31, but this particular verse. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. If I were asked to single out one word that describes justification by faith and explains it, I would say the essential word in the Bible is propitiation. It is the most precious word. It is a wonderful word. It has a wealth of meaning. We use it in our ordinary speech when we say, well, I'm propitiating, I'm placating, I'm making peace, and I'm paying a price for it. And do you remember there are four things in the meaning of propitiation? In the background of the thoughts of this word, there will be an offended person. That's why we're propitiating. The offended person is God, a holy God. And when we talk about propitiation, there must have been an offense. The offense is sin. Sin is obnoxious to a holy God. And thirdly, there must be somebody who committed sin, the offender, and that's a sinner. So here is a sinner who has committed sin, and he has offended God, who cannot bear to look upon sin. And the fourth thing in propitiation, there is something somewhere that happens that puts things right. And in the gospel it is this. It is when this King of Kings and this God of glory is satisfied with something that is done for the offending party. The penalty is paid in full. And it's done by his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our propitiation. He placates. He makes peace in order that we might be justified. In order that we might be just in the sight of God. Justified by faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One Lord, there is none other. One faith. There are many things regarding our faith. There are many glorious doctrines. But the fundamental one here is that I am right with God, that I am justified by faith in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now here is one where there have been so many divisions. There has been infant baptism and adult baptism. There's baptism by immersion, and there's baptism by effusion, and so you go on. But I'll not follow any of them. I'll not follow any. Yet I'll speak about this word baptism. There is one baptism in the Christian church. In the Protestant church, we have only two sacraments. You know, there are seven in other well-known denominations. But we have two. One is the Lord's Supper, and the other is baptism. Both of them are outward representations of an inner and unseen spiritual grace. Both of them. They represent an unseen and an inner spiritual grace. Let us take now, when we're taking communion, is it the bread? Is it the wine? Do this in remembrance of me. No, but it's representing for me. The death of Christ is representing in my innermost being that to me. And regarding baptism, what is it representing? Is it representing that I am in Christ and that I'm a forgiven person? Is it representing that? Now then, let us look at some of the things in the meaning of baptism, rather than look at divisions. In Matthew 28, verse 19, we are told, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Yet having said that, the essential thing to remember in baptism is that we are baptized into Christ. That's the essential thing. Yes, not to the exclusion of the Trinity. We say in baptizing, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the believer has nothing unless he is in Christ. He is baptized into Christ. So it represents that. It represents the washing of the forgiveness of sins. Some people stay at that, and that's a pity. But it does that. It does represent the forgiveness of sins. It also represents that entry into the realm of Christ. When a person has gone through the waters of baptism, what he's then saying is this: I've gone from one realm into another realm, and I want the world to know. In that sense, it is a witness. He's able to say, this is my dividing line, and it does represent that, where we formerly belonged to the world, but now belong to the realm of Christ. In Colossians 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are already, when we believe, when we are translated into Christ, but baptism signifies that this has taken place. It also signifies a confession of Christ. We are announcing that we confess Christ, that we submit ourselves, or in the case of infant baptism, the parents are doing, when I'm speaking of individual ones, that we are confessing Christ and we are submitting ourselves to him, that we belong to Christ. It must not be taken lightly. Another profound meaning is signified in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It signifies forgiveness of sins. It signifies that we've entered another realm. It's to our friends and neighbors that we are making this open confession. I am a baptized Christian. I confess Christ. It signifies, therefore, that I leave that kind of world and come into this newness of life. We're incorporated into the church in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks. Baptism, then, is this. It represents that we are baptized into Christ. We're already in Christ in that moment that we come into the grace of God. But it is representing that inner truth that we are in Christ, than all these other things. That we are washed, that we are forgiven, that we are in the realm of Christ, that we confess Christ, and that we belong to him, that we are his. One baptism. So the question you ask a person, into whom were you baptized? And the one answer you need is, I was baptized into Christ. There is no other baptism. There is only that one baptism where we are baptized into Christ. There is no division there. Baptized into him. So look where we are. The work of the Savior, or around the Savior, one Lord, his person, one faith, his work for us, one baptism where we are immersed into him when we believe, and baptism itself, an open confession that this has taken place in us. That is the Son's area in the unity of the Spirit and this bond of peace. So those first few verses that we were looking at, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering and forbearing one another in love. Doing it, you know, not in a, oh, all right, I'll put up with you, all right, I'll long suffer you. No, in love. In love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then the Spirit comes. There is one body. He brings us into the mystical body. One Spirit. He awakened us and so on. Even as ye are called, he called us into the hope of our calling, which is glory. Jesus Christ, one Lord. He is the only begotten Son of God. One faith. We are justified by faith. One baptism. We are baptized into Christ. And then we'll come to. And one God. And Father of all. Who is above all. And through all. And in you all. And that would be the work of the Father. But we are the work of the Son. At the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess him, King of glory now. 'Tis a Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word, humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. Faithfully he bore it, spotless to the last, brought it back victorious when from death he passed. Name him, brothers, name him, with love strong as death, but with awe and wonder and with bated breath. He is God the Saviour. He is Christ the Lord, ever to be worshipped, trusted, and adored. In your hearts enthrone him. There let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. Brothers, this Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory, with his angel train, for all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him, King of glory now. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee, and ask thee, O Lord, as we are looking at this portion of Scripture, that there might be that desire, O Lord, that we might be such people, united to thee and united to one another, not fearing one another, but suffering long and forbearing, and doing so in love, and with humility of spirit and with gentleness. Make us kind, O Lord, for we know of the loving kindness of God, that amongst thy many, many glorious attributes is the kindness of God. Then may we also, Lord, we have received kindness, then let us not be strangers to the exercising of that in our own hearts and our own lives as well. And then, O Lord, let us catch something of and glimpse something of the glory of the work of the Spirit in this great unity, of the work of the Son, and then the work of the Father. And that in learning of this, to recognize and realize that we are right in the very center of all that. We are in Christ, elect of the Father, in Christ, led by the Spirit. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.